Let's go again to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. You'll remember, I hope, and I'll, as we move on to the next section next week, you'll see it again more clearly. This section is a series of invitations that God is giving. The first one in verse 1, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters." Then in verse 6, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found." In chapter 56, "Keep ye judgment and do justice." And then there's some more sober ones in verse 9 of chapter 56, "All you beasts of the field, come to devour." Verse 3 of chapter 57, "Draw near, you sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore." So it's an invitation first to salvation, then also a call to judgment for those who do not receive God's salvation. And in the will of the Lord today, we'll try to finish the first of these summons. And it's chapter 55, verses 1 through 5. So let's read that over. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander to the peoples. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee, because of, or for the sake of, the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee." Let's pray. Father, once more we bow before you. How gracious, Father, for you to invite those who are thirsty and hungry, those who are perishing in their sin. Father, how wonderful that you have spread a table for us, that you provide everything we need and you make it available without money and without price. Father, it would seem such a natural thing that everyone would want to clasp this wonderful blessing to their own breast. And yet, Father, we know how deep pride runs and how much we want to cling to the idea of our own worthiness. But today, Father, as we contemplate the one that you have given as a witness, a leader, and a commander, we pray that you would teach us not to trust in ourselves, but in him. And that we would joyfully find ourselves among those nations who come running to him for your sake, Father, that you might receive the praise and glory that you deserve from your creation. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Here are three questions that you can think about, and the young ones might want to look at these questions carefully, and your parents might want to inquire about these over lunch. The first one is, we're going to talk about the Messiah as a commander here. And if you listen carefully, you will learn that this is a reference to some Bible character earlier in the Bible. So who is it that is in view here in this title, a commander? Second question has to do with verse 5, when the Lord speaks to the Messiah and says, "Thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not." And I thought the Messiah was pretty smart. I thought he knew lots of things. How could there be a nation that the Messiah does not know? What does that mean? And the third question at the very end here, what three passages in the Gospel of John pick up the theme of free refreshment through the Messiah? John's Gospel rests on this paragraph in many of its passages. We're going to look at those. See if you can remember what those are. You might find it useful to talk those over with your family. So let's talk first of all about these titles. They're in verse 4. We studied the witness, which we saw referred to a witness in the heavenly court. Then we saw the idea of the leader. Most of those that are called leaders in the Old Testament, we would probably call kings, but we studied this last week. We saw that a very different emphasis here. It's not someone who is sovereign over the people. It is someone who is one of the people that God has placed in a position of preeminence to be an example to them. And today we have this phrase, a commander. And in all three cases, he is given not to the people, as in our version, but to the peoples, plural. He has this this function toward all nations. I tried to find an easy way for you to figure out what lies behind commander, but it's kind of hard unless you know Hebrew. The form here is a PL participle. The Hebrew verb is tzava, which means command. And a participle is a form of verbal noun, so commander is not a bad translation at all. That's a perfectly fine translation as it goes. But if you look for PL participles of this verb, and you better have Bible Works or Accordance or something like that, because you're not going to do this in eSword or Online Bible or Blue Letter Bible. If you look for PL participles of this verb, you find that they are not at all distributed evenly throughout the Scriptures. The little graph that I've drawn here shows you the seven books in the Old Testament in which they appear at all. You'll notice that only two books have more than one occurrence. That's Amos, who's a contemporary of Isaiah. He only has two instances, but he's a short book. So in terms of percentage, it's a little bit bigger. But look at where almost all the references are. They're all in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, this is not the verb tzava by itself. This is the PL participle of tzava. It's this specific form. And if you read the book of Deuteronomy, you will find that this phrase is always used in a very stereotype concept. The Lord, Moses, says to the people, you must pay attention to all the commandments which I am commanding you this day. And that verb, which I command you, that's the PL participle. That's what he says over and over. These words which I command you, these laws which I command you, these things which I command you. Every time it's Moses who is doing the commanding. So if you heard your Bible read in the synagogue year after year, and this is part of the Pentateuch, so you would hear this read year after year after year. It's part of the Torah. Whenever you heard mitzvah, whenever you heard the PL participle, you would naturally be thinking of Deuteronomy. That's what would come to mind. This is Moses. And now the Lord says of this one that he has promised, he's going to be a witness in the heavenly court. He is going to be a leader, like the king, and he is going to be a mitzvah. And immediately you could not help but think, he's Moses. This is Moses we're talking about here. Well, in fact, that's something that Moses anticipated in Deuteronomy chapter 18. He promised the people, hey, the Lord your God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him you shall hearken. That promise carried all the way down to the New Testament when the Pharisees came to talk to John and they said, are you the prophet? John the Baptist, baptizing by the River Jordan. Are you the prophet? They were talking about this promise. Are you the prophet like Moses? John said, no. But Isaiah had already anticipated that the one who would be the prophet would also be the one who was called witness and who was called leader. As I was meditating on these three titles, my mind was drawn to two other titles, three other titles that we often apply to the Lord Jesus. You know that the Scriptures call him the Messiah or the Christ. Messiah means the anointed one. And there were three functions in the Old Testament whose incumbents were anointed, put oil on them. Prophets were anointed, or at least Elisha was anointed in 1 Kings 19. We don't know about other ones, but he certainly was. Kings were anointed, not only the ordinary kings, but David and Saul, who are called Nagid, leader. They're anointed. It's also the case that the priests were anointed with a very special oil that couldn't be used for anybody else except the priest. And we call the Lord Jesus our Messiah. We're describing him as our prophet, our priest, and our king. I thought to myself, isn't this interesting? The two out of these three things correspond to that, because Moses, as the commander of the people, the lawgiver of the people, he is a prophet. He is giving the people God's law. In fact, it's interesting, in the Bishop's Bible, which was the standard English Bible before the King James was translated, the translation for this word is not commander, but is teacher. I've given for a teacher to the people. Now, I understand why they put commander, because that's the literal translation of that particular verb. But actually, in picking up the idea from Deuteronomy, the Bishop's Bible may have had it a little bit better. So our Savior is our anointed prophet, and he is our anointed Nagid, as well, of course, as our anointed king when he comes again as the Son of God. And I thought to myself, well, it's too bad that the witness doesn't seem to fit there, and that's why I didn't color it when I put these charts up there. But this morning, as I was reading over the passage and meditating on it, I began to think the Nagid, the Ed, the witness here, is the witness in the heavenly court. We saw that a couple of weeks ago when we studied this title of our Savior. And there is a function in the heavenly court that our Savior exercises right now for us. And that is, according to the book of Hebrews, that he ever lives to make intercession for us. You see a beautiful picture of this in the book of Zechariah, when the angel of the Lord rebukes Satan as he accuses Joshua, the high priest. This is an exercise of our Savior's high priestly ministry on our behalf. It's true that as a priest, he also offers the sacrifice, which he did when he died in our place and rose again. But now I'm inclined to think that maybe we should see the Ed here, the witness, also as being part of this messianic trio, that he is the one who will be bearing witness on our behalf in the heavenly court before God. And thus we have here in one verse, as neatly as I know of it anywhere in Scripture, the three facets of that messianic character brought together. The prophet who teaches us God's word and God's law, like Moses, the second Moses. You know, Moses gave five books. The book of Matthew has five major addresses by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Sermon on the Mount is the new law from the new Mount Sinai. So he is our prophet. He is our priest, the one who not only laid down his life as a sacrifice for us, but who also makes intercession for us in the heavenly court and thus defends us from Satan's attacks. There was no one to defend Job from those attacks when Satan came and attacked him. But now when Job stands up, when Satan stands up and tries to attack us as he attacked Job, we have an advocate with the Father. And finally, he is our coming king, the one who rules over us, and he's our anointed one in all those three ministries. So those are the three titles. And now in verse 5, the attention turns to this anointed one, and some promises are made to him. In figuring out who's being spoken to and who's doing the speaking, a couple things are worth noticing. First is that the pronouns here are second person masculine, singular. And throughout the second half of Isaiah, the second masculine singular pronouns very regularly refer to the servant of the Lord. That's how the servant of the Lord is described. So we should be predisposed to see the servant here. We can go further than that. There's a very similar verse back in chapter 49. Now, chapter 49 is a servant song. The first 7 or 8 verses there are all about the servant of the Lord. It's very clear, our Lord and his suffering, his resolve to serve the Father. And in verse 7, thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers. This is a prophecy being made to the Messiah in his time of rejection, when he was rejected by Israel. Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen thee. And you'll notice I've given you the Hebrew expression that lies behind the phrase because of. That's not a very natural translation of this preposition. It's much more naturally translated for the sake of. For the sake of the Lord. In our verse, again, we have a promise concerning other nations, just as in Isaiah 49, we had kings and princes that were coming to bow down. In chapter 55, a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee, shall come unto thee. The Gentiles will come for the sake of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, who has done something for you. First of all, he has chosen you in 49:7. Here he has glorified thee. So I think it's very natural to see this verse as just echoing the one in chapter 49:7. It's the Lord speaking to his Messiah and encouraging him with all those who are going to come and bow down before him. And we're told here that these nations are nations that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee. So he didn't know them, and they didn't know him. This is an echo of something from David's life. Psalm 18 is a concluding psalm for David's life. It's presented in the book of 2 Samuel at the end of David's life as a summary of his lifelong experience with the Lord. It's a very powerful psalm. It's been a very precious one to our family in times of trouble. And I commend it to you if your soul is in need of reaching out and enjoying the communion of saints with the heart of David as he looked back on a long life lived with the Lord. Psalm 18. In verses 43 and 45, David said, "Thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people, and thou hast made me the head of the heathen. A people whom I have not known shall serve me." And then he says, "As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me." So not only haven't I known them, they haven't known me up to this point. "But as soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. The strangers shall submit themselves unto me." And compare that with our verse. "Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not." Just as David spoke of a people that I have not known. And then, "Nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee." And in verse 44 of Psalm 18, we had nations that apparently had not known David, because as soon as they do hear of him, they will come to him. Now, David is reporting here what happened in his historical life. I've drawn a map here for you. And it illustrates 2 Samuel chapter 8. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 8 comes right after what? 2 Samuel chapter 7. Not quite the sin yet. We're getting to that. What's in 2 Samuel 7? That's a covenant. It's a covenant promise. Right? So we have chapter 7. Nathan delivers this wonderful prophecy to David about the wonderful covenant God's going to make with you. And in chapter 8, the historian now records for us all these nations that God brought into subjection to David. And so we read in verse 1 that David smote the Philistines and subdued them. Verse 2, he smote Moab. Verse 3, he smote Hadarezer, the king of Rohab, king of Zobah. In verse 5, when the Syrians of Damascus came to succor Hadarezer, king of Zobah, David slew with the Syrians 22,000 men. In verse 9, Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had smitten all the host of Hadarezer, and Toi didn't wait around to be smitten. He sent Joram, his son, unto King David to salute him and to bless him. And he brought vessels of silver and vessels of gold. Verse 12 says that Syria and Moab, the children of Ammon, the Philistines, Amalek, and the king of Zobah, and David put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom put he garrisons, and all they of Edom became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. David expanded the kingdom. You see at the center of the picture, I've got a section that's shaded in a peach color, which is to the kingdom of Saul. Let's see if I can bring this down here. See the peach color down here? That's Saul. But then this greenish color that reaches way down here and way up. Look, all the way to the Euphrates. Those are the territories that, according to 2 Samuel 8, came under David's rule. Never after did Israel ever reach out as far as David did. David, I think he took Deuteronomy 20 seriously. Remember, we've talked about Israel's foreign policy, how they were to spread the knowledge of God by spreading their political structure, and by going out to the nations around them. And God delivered all these nations into David's hands. So David illustrates this promise. But the promise here is that a future leader is going to call nations that he does not know, and nations that did not know him shall run unto him. David's been dead for 300 years. So this has to be understood, I think, of the Messiah, of the Lord Jesus. But that is a little bit difficult. David is just a man. It's no problem for David to speak of a people whom I have not known, because he's just a man. There are certain nations he didn't know about. How about the Lord Jesus? Well, he's the Son of Man, but he's also the Son of God. How can he be speaking about people that he has not known? How does that make any sense? Well, it might be that we're simply talking about the distinction between the Father and the Son. We know there are some things that the Father has reserved to himself. So, for example, the Lord Jesus says in Mark 13:32, concerning the time of his return, of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Well, fair enough, but the promise that the Messiah would come and rule over all the earth is clearly revealed in the Old Testament. The time of Christ's return is not. The fact of his return is revealed, and he knew he was going to come back. The time of his return was not revealed, but the fact that he's going to rule all nations is revealed. What does it mean to say that there are nations that he doesn't know that are going to come and bow down to him? I think there's something deeper going on here, and this is a really important lexical issue for you to tuck away in your mind. And that is that there's a difference in the Bible between knowing a person and knowing a fact. Knowing the date or the hour of return is knowing a fact, but knowing a person, knowing a nation, speaks of a relationship. When the Bible says that Adam knew Eve, his wife, it's not talking of the fact that, oh, here she is. That happened when she was created. But he did not know her in relationship until they came together as man and wife. And in this sense, it is not only the Messiah who does not know some people, it is God himself who does not know some people, in the sense that he doesn't have that special relationship with them. So, for example, in Genesis chapter 18, God says concerning Abraham, I know him in order that he will command his children and his household after him. Now, our version wiggles on this a little bit. I said, I know him that he will command his children. And you are tempted to read that and say, oh, God knows that Abraham will be a good father. God is somehow going to look down the binoculars of time and he's seen that Abraham is going to be a good father and he's reporting that to us. No, the Hebrew conjunction there means unambiguously for the purpose of, in order that. I know him in order that. Abraham's raising his family well does not cause God to know him. It is God's knowledge of Abraham that causes him to raise his family well. And it's in this sense that the New Testament can talk about those whom God foreknew. It's not those about whom God has prior knowledge. God has prior knowledge about everybody. But only some people are in a special relationship with God. He enters into that relationship before the foundation of the world. And that's what it means to know us. Look at Amos chapter 3. I put this up on the screen as well. Amos is rebuking the children of Israel. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Wait a minute, God. Don't you know about the Egyptians? Don't you know about the Edomites? Don't you know about the Syrians? Don't you know about the Mesopotamians, the people in Babylon? Well, sure he does. In fact, in chapter 9, he names the Ethiopians and the Egyptians and the Philistines and the Syrians. God knows about all these people. But still he can say of Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. He doesn't mean I am ignorant of geography. He doesn't mean I skipped geography in high school. He means I've only undertaken a covenant relationship toward you. That's what this word really is getting down to. It's God's covenant relationship, and interestingly, there is quite a bit of evidence gathered in recent years that the same word is used in Hittite and in Ugaritic and in other Middle Eastern languages to describe a covenant relationship between a king and his vassals. God did not enter into a covenant relationship with Egypt or with Syria or with Kir or with the Philistines. You only have I known. Throughout the Old Testament, God's covenant relationship is with one nation, only one nation, that's Israel. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth the first time, what was his focus? Do you remember when he went into the parts around Tyre and Sidon, and a Syrophoenician woman came to him and urged him to heal her child who was tormented? What did he say to her? I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I'm here as Israel's Messiah. I am come to fulfill God's covenant with Israel. I don't know you, woman. I'm not in covenant with Syria. I'm not in covenant with Tyre. I'm in covenant with Israel. And she, laying hold with faith, she said, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And as Elijah healed Naaman the Syrian, who came pleading for God's healing, so the Lord was gracious to heal her. But the point is, at his first advent, our Savior's ministry was to the nation Israel. Those were the ones he knew. But the promise of this verse looks beyond the first advent to the second advent. Thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not. Right now, at the time Isaiah writes, Messiah's ministry is defined with respect to Israel, the single covenant nation. But the time is going to come when he's going to bring his ministry to other nations as well, those that were not in covenant with him, and they are going to come running to him as well. Now, this gathering of all nations to the Messiah is said to be because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. And it's a little strange when you read this in Hebrew to read the particle there and realize that because is probably a bit misleading. It is for the sake of. He's not simply saying that God causes these people to come to him, but rather these nations come to the Messiah for the sake of the Lord thy God and for the sake of the Holy One of Israel. What does it mean for the nations to come to God for the sake, come to the Messiah for the sake of the Father? I don't think we sufficiently appreciate this. Most of us, if we think about the role of history and how things unwind, the next thing we're looking forward to is the Lord Jesus coming back, and he's going to sit in his throne in the kingdom. That's going to be it, and boy, the curtain will come down, this grand triumphant hat. We're gonna sing the Hallelujah chorus, and everything's going to be wonderful. But look at Paul's vision in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 24, then cometh the end, when he, that is Jesus, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign, that is Jesus must reign, until he hath put all enemies under his feet. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. God has sent his Son into the world to bring order into the chaos that sin has wrought, to subdue the enemies, but the story isn't over until the Son finally comes before the Father with the whole world neatly packaged up and says, Father, here it is. And he himself bows down. And God is all in all. The ultimate objective of the history of the world, it's not you and me, as the world today thinks. You know, we're the pinnacle of it. It's not even the Lord Jesus in and of himself. God is bringing all nations to the Lord Jesus for the sake of the Lord thy God and for the sake of the Holy One of Israel. It is so that God the Father might be all in all. And the Savior is going to deliver up the whole creation to him for that. I think that's an important, it's a very subtle point, but it's an important one as we meditate upon our Savior's place in the economy of God. Now, before we leave this passage, I would like to consider with you some passages in the New Testament that echo these verses. And these, the ones that occurred to me anyway, are in the Gospel of John. In Isaiah 55, we've heard this voice, which we speculate may be the wise woman from Proverbs 9, figured in the female metaphor of chapter 54. She's offering free food and drink. And then she interprets that offer as the promise of an everlasting covenant, which is embodied in the Messiah, the one who is witness, leader, and teacher. the one who is prophet and priest and king. So it wouldn't be surprising if our Savior picked up this metaphor and used it to describe his ministry. And in fact, if you go to John chapter 4, you know that the Lord met with a woman by a well and asked her for a drink of water, but then got around to offering her water. He said, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life." He offers her water, and notice that he calls it the gift of God. You don't have to buy it. Isaiah said, it's not for money, not for price. You don't labor for this. If you thirst, you may come and drink for free. If you knew who I were, you would ask me, and I would give you for nothing this living water. Again, in chapter 6, our Lord feeds 5,000 people with physical food. It's interesting that as the story unfolds, there's a big discussion about money. The Lord says to the disciples, "Where can we go buy bread to feed all these people?" And the disciples said, "You don't have enough to feed them." A penny doesn't sound like much, but a penny was a day's wages in the ancient world. You'll find verses in the Bible where someone contracts with a day laborer to come and work for a penny in the vineyard. 200 penny worth, that's like a year's wages. So we had a year's wages. We couldn't buy enough for all these people. And so what's the Lord end up doing? He ends up feeding them for free. He presents, first of all, physically, but then he presents himself as the bread of life. "He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." In explaining this provision, once again, it is presented as a free gift. Notice verse 44, which I put up there for you. "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." You can't come to God with a pocket full of money and say, "I want to buy salvation." You can't come to God with a long list of good things you've done and say, "God, I want to do all these good things." The only way you can be right with God is to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. "Whoever eats my flesh and drinketh my blood," literally, "he that cometh to me, he that believeth on me," come to him. We trust in him to take away our sin. And then for free, we have the heavenly nourishment. Probably the most direct allusion is in John chapter 7. At the conclusion of the Feast of Tabernacles, we read in verse 37, "In that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me." And I'm going to change the punctuation here a little bit. "Let him drink, he that believeth on me, as saith the Scripture." Now, not many translations punctuate it that way, but it's a perfectly legitimate punctuation, and it was actually attested among the Western church fathers. If you punctuate it that way, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me, let him drink, he that believeth on me," you have two statements. I'll notice also that in Isaiah 55, the Septuagint does something very strange when it translates this verse. In our passage, in verse 1, it says, "Come ye buy and eat." For some reason that I cannot fathom, when the Septuagint translated that, they translated that "buy and drink." They didn't translate it "buy and eat." They translated it "buy and drink." I don't know why they did that. But the interesting thing is that to people who knew the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this would ring an echo in their mind. When the Lord Jesus says, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me." That's the first part of verse 1. "Ye that thirst, proceed to the water." This is the Septuagint that I'm translating here for you. You're thirsty, come. And then the Septuagint of Isaiah 55:1 says, "As many as have no money, as you go, buy and drink wine and fat without money and without price." And the Lord says, "Let him drink, he that believeth on me." What is the requirement to come? It is just to be thirsty. If you're thirsty, you may come. If you know your need, you may come. What is the requirement to drink? It's not money. It's not pay. It is simply to believe. And I do observe that you can link believing to the without money through a couple of other passages. Romans 4 makes the point that belief is the opposite of working. And Isaiah 55, verse 2 has already said, why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Your money is what you get by working. If you expect to pay for your food, it's because you go off, you earn a salary, you bring that back, you pay for it. And a lot of people have the mental attitude that to satisfy their spiritual thirst, they've got to go off and do a bunch of good works, please God, bring all these good works back, give it to God and say, here, give me food, give me drink. No, no, doesn't work that way. Without money, without price, you can't buy it, you can't work for it. What must you do? Here's the Lord Jesus' interpretation of Isaiah 55:1. Let the person drink who believes on me. You believe on me. And then he says, as the scripture hath said. I think that is referring to verse 37 and the first part of 38. In other words, he's taking us back to Isaiah 55, verse 1. The following verse explains in a little more detail what this water means. Remember, in chapter 4, when the Lord offered the woman the water, he said, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. If you drink this water, it's going to spring up within you. And here, after the Lord promises water to those who are thirsty and who will simply believe on him, he then says, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. I think that's exactly parallel to what we have in chapter 4. He's promising that this refreshment will spring up within you. Your life feels dry, you feel hungry, you feel thirsty. And the Lord promises, if you're thirsty, come. You don't need money, you don't need works. You need to come and call on me. Repent of your sin, receive my sacrifice, and water will spring up within you unto everlasting life. And we should, just to be faithful to the testimony in John, go on to remember our Lord's interpretation of what that water is. The gospel writer explains, this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The water is a picture here of the Holy Spirit. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, the Spirit, often under the figure of water, is presented as the mark of the new covenant. This is the big difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Spirit was important in the Old Covenant. He was very important. It was only through the Spirit, it's only ever been through God's Spirit that anything gets done with mortal men. And throughout the Old Testament, God's Spirit came upon people for various purposes. But the promise of the New Covenant is that the Spirit dwells within us and is permanent. It doesn't come and go. So in Isaiah 32, the prophet looks forward to the time when the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. In chapter 44, he says, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. This is another verse that our Savior may have had in mind. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed. So here Isaiah 44:3 actually ties the water and the Spirit directly together. And in Isaiah 59:21, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My Spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. This gift of the Spirit is going to be a permanent one. So Joel, in a passage that Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost, foretells a time when God will pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. And in Ezekiel, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. In verse 27, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. So this first invitation in Isaiah is God offering a promise of free refreshment, free food, free water. The only thing that can quench our thirst, and remarkably, all the things that we labor for don't satisfy. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, your labor for that which satisfieth not? You can't satisfy that yearning in your own effort. But the promises come. Hearken to my invitation. Like the wise woman in Proverbs chapter 9, the table is spread. The food is there. It's been furnished. It's all provided. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that is athirst come and drink of the water of life freely. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how remarkable it is that you are so patient with your sinful creatures. Father, it's just that we should be hungry and thirsty in our rebellion against you. It's fair. It is just that we should be in pain and anguish because we have known your law and we've broken it, Lord. And you have every right to let us perish in our agony, but we thank you that you have provided what we could never earn ourselves. Abundant refreshment in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the one who came as our prophet to teach us your word, who is our priest to provide the only adequate sacrifice for our sin, and then continually to plead that sacrifice in your presence to defend us from the accuser. And Father, who is our leader now and our soon coming king, the one whom we can follow joyfully, the one who is our brother, the Son of Man and yet the Son of God. Father, help us to live out in our lives the gratitude that we feel for your wonderful gift to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. For guard us, Father, from any temptation to think that we contribute one iota to the salvation that is so precious to us. And help us, we pray, as we interact with those around us who are still hungry and still thirsty, help us to reflect to them, Lord, eagerly, clearly, without error, this wonderful offer, that they too might come and drink and eat freely and be satisfied. We thank you for this portion and for preserving it for us in our Savior's name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago when we started this passage, I introduced you to a scripture song, which is just sung right out of the King James Bible, verses 1 and 2, Ho, everyone that thirsteth. And as we conclude this paragraph, I thought we should sing it once more, because that way maybe if you began to forget it, you will be able to remember it a little bit. So it just follows right along. The text of your Bible, don't close your Bible. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. And then the first stanza is, wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? And to make the rhythm work, you put a hallelujah in at that point. And then you go back to the ho, everyone that thirsteth. And the second stanza is the second half of verse 2. Hearken diligently to me, and eat ye that which is good. Stand, if you will, with your Bible. And let's sing this as our closing hymn.